The Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. That's Mark chapter 15, starting to read at verse 16. So Mark 15 at verse 16. Let's hear the word of God. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Thanks, Louise, for reading for us. If you've got a Bible, do keep that open so we can look through that together. Let me add my welcome to the one that James has already given you. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. If we've not met before, do come and say hello on the door. And if we have met, come and say hello. Let's talk about the things that we're considering here together this morning. We need God's help as we come to his word, so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be met together here this morning. And Father, we don't just do that because we enjoy one another's company, but we're met together because we need to hear from you. And we need your voice in our lives. And we need you by your Spirit to speak to us through this Spirit-breathed out word, to show us your Son, the Lord Jesus, to impress his word upon us, to turn away from our sin and to turn to you and to trust in him. And so, Father, please be at work in us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with a story. In the forest, a majestic lion reigned supreme. His roar echoed through the treetops, just unchallengeable power. And then one afternoon, a tiny, trembling mouse scurried across his path. The lion caught the creature in his massive claw, and with a quivering voice, the mouse pleaded, "Great lion, spare my life. Though I am small and weak, perhaps one day I might be of help to you." Amused, yet moved by the plea, the lion released the mouse. While no animal could challenge the mighty lion, there came a day when the roaring ruler was ensnared in a trap set by cunning hunters. His thundering voice turned to a desperate cry. He struggled in vain until from the shadows emerged the humble mouse, who scurried over and began to diligently nibble at the ropes until the lion was free and the meek became the savior of the mighty. Now, isn't that the kind of story we should hate? The world tells us about the survival of the fittest, the law of the jungle, how might is right, And yet a lion saved by a mouse makes for a wonderful children's story, and it is one that makes all of us smile. I was watching, I saw. We might kind of suppress that sort of story, we might try and forget it, but deep down, we know it rings true. Redemption can come from unlikely and overlooked places. Mark 15, verses 16 to 32 that we've just heard read is a lion and mouse story. It's a tale to turn the world upside down, or perhaps more accurately, to turn it up the right way around again. It's about Jesus, firstly scorned in this mock coronation, and then so weakened by the events of Good Friday that he can't carry his own cross. And then when he is crucified, derided for being unable to save himself from the awful fate that has come to him. This is the best story ever told. And it's a true one at that. Salvation coming through the deepest humiliation that is good news for you today. And through this scripture, there's three things really for us to hear God's call on us as we sit and listen today. The first is this, to wear Christ's name. There's a call here to wear Christ's name. Do look with me, if you've got a Bible, open at verses 16 to 20, that first paragraph. As we come into this section, it's no longer a question of whether Jesus will be crucified. It's only now a matter of getting it done. Pilate has handed Jesus over to the soldiers in the previous verse, and handed over is a classic Bible way of saying that someone is now facing judgment. And the soldiers now have one job: get Jesus crucified. Submit your executee to the most agonizing and humiliating of deaths. Now, crucifixion isn't just about killing someone. It's about doing it in the cruelest and most dehumanizing way. Crucifixion is designed to be excruciating. And it's not just the actual execution itself. It's everything that leads up to that as well. They've got Jesus in the northern side of the city of Jerusalem, and they take him into the palace, and we're told that's called the Praetorium. And there the whole company of Roman soldiers work together with military efficiency that we know them for, even millennia later. But not here to fight a battle, but to stage a mock coronation of Jesus with deliberate theatricality. In verse 17, they drape a royal purple robe on him. They press a crown of thorns painfully into his head. And then they shout in verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And Jesus had said in Mark 10, verse 34, that they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. This is that. Mockery in the Bible has two meanings, and this is both of them. To mock someone is to show off your own sin. And here the soldiers join that long line of sinners that we've been looking at in previous weeks, adding their guilt to that of the religious leaders and the political leaders and the crowds. The whole world is complicit in opposition to Jesus here. So mocking shows off your own sin, but to receive mockery on the other side of that is also significant. It symbolizes receiving God's wrath, either deserved or, if it's undeserved, as an indicator that someone else's sins are being laid on you. This is not a scene of godly worship and genuine homage. Now, this is vicious parody. It's satire. That's to say they're using humor and exaggeration and ridicule to make Jesus look stupid. And yet everything they do is shot through with truth. They don't believe it, but Jesus actually is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. He's the King of the universe. And the Bible tells us that he will be crowned over everything, that he will inherit everything, that all things were made by him and for him. And this Friday morning, he's at the center of a spectacle. It's car crash TV. You should look away, but you can't. The soldier's performance here is meant to belittle Jesus, even though they can't help but highlight the message that has echoed down the centuries and around the world ever since, that King Jesus is utterly glorious in his weakness. There's a moment in the final season of the TV series The West Wing that captures the dynamic of this. Don't worry if you don't know the setting of this. One presidential candidate is turning to his opponent, and he says these words: "When you try and hurl that label at my feet, liberal, as if it were something to be ashamed of, something dirty, something to run away from, it won't work, Senator, because I will pick up that label and I will wear it as a badge of honor." I read about the politics of it, but replace that word liberal with Christ or Christian. Do you see the parallel? People are throwing the title of Christ or King of the Jews at Jesus as something to be ashamed of, something dirty, something to run away from. Yet it is a badge of honor. And so too for you. When Christ or Christian is hurled at your feet to deride you, pick it up. Wear it with pride. And what a privilege to be associated with this, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a famous graffiti from the early years of the church. You can see it there. It portrays a donkey-headed man crucified with the inscription next to it. Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. It's a mockery of Christians for worshipping Christ, one in weakness who was crucified. Christ who, by being who he is and coming to save us, had to be humiliated. Not because humiliation in general saves, but because this humiliation is what it looks like to be one who is bearing God's wrath for the guilty, communicated to us here through this merciless mockery of Jesus, the lowering, the deriding, the satirizing of the Son of God, which leads up in verse 20 to these words, that then they led him out to crucify him. How does that land for us today? We live in a context where from time to time, there are headlines about religious groups being mocked. You'll have seen those. The Islamic faith particularly takes umbrage with its prophet or its God being mocked. But what about the mocking of the God of Christianity? This scene on Good Friday morning writes mockery of God into the heart of the Christian story. It's a feature, not a bug. If you want to be Christian, then you can expect to be reviled too. That humiliation for being with Jesus is part of the package. Jesus himself says that you are blessed if you are persecuted or insulted for his sake. Paul will later write to Timothy that the godly will be persecuted. And to the Galatians, that persecution is evidence of being a child of God and of standing for the offensive message of the cross. So if you're Christian, you won't fit in. People will take offense at Christ and at his Christians. They'll find your faith offensive and ridiculous. Now, of course, some things will be fine, because if you live by God's word, you are living with the grain of God's design for the world. And everyone does that to some extent, because that's simply how life works. Like, whatever any of us believe, we're all still human beings made in the image of God and all living in God's world inescapably. We can't get away from that. And you can only live so far out of whack with that and still keep on living. But those who aren't Christian inevitably do reject that in places, in different places and in different ways at different times. But if nothing in your faith and your worldview, your behavior, clashes with anyone around you, well, then either you're only ever connecting with other Christian believers, or probably you've simply blended into the world around you. Not that the goal is to spoil for a fight, nor that the plan is to be obnoxious, but if we relentlessly pursue Christ-likeness, then since they satirized him, they'll satirize you. They mocked him. They'll mock you. As for Christ, so too for the Christian. So do you want a faith where you can push back against that kind of mockery? If you do, you don't want to be Christian. Go be a Muslim if you want something strong and something powerful. But Christianity has Christ. We have the humiliated God who was satirized as part of the central events of our faith. The mock coronation of Jesus is cruelty and it is judgment. And it asks each of us, like, where do we stand with Jesus? Are we against him or are we for him? You ever wonder whether the Holy Spirit is really at work in your life? Look at Jesus here. If you side with him here when the whole world is against him, that is good evidence that you are his. You've been baptized. Our baptism vows say this, and we are with him no matter what the cost. No one naturally joins Team Jesus. But you can't keep your eyes off him, can you? Worship your God, bow like Alexamenos, to a God the world finds ridiculous. Come out for Jesus. That's never been a position of strength. It's never been cool. But it is the only way to live, to be fully alive with Jesus who bore the wrath so that you could live. Look at him here and wear his name. And if you're going to do that, you'll need to receive help, which is the second thing we're going to see here from verse 21 down to 26. Let's move forward into scene two of what's going on here. Jesus and the soldiers now leave the praetorium and they head west for Golgotha. The route they take is now known as the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful way. That day it was just the way they went. And when they get there, they're going to offer him wine, as Psalm 69 says, happens to the righteous. They'll cast lots for his clothes, as Psalm 22 says. But before that, on the way there, they rope in a guy called Simon. And we've seen over previous weeks that before these moments, Jesus has felt the overwhelming weight, the spiritual pressure of the cross that is coming to him. And we saw it at Gethsemane as he wrestled in prayer. And we know from these chapters he's not slept since the night before last. He's not eaten since yesterday evening. He's been deserted by his followers. He's been put on trial twice. Not only that, but he's been struck and beaten in 14 verse 65. Now, he's been flogged in 15:15, and then again he's been struck here in verse 19. So now this Jesus is too weak to carry his own cross. Crowned in a mocking coronation, he just keeps sinking lower. He's weak in the extreme. If you want a hero who charges in, you know, all guns blazing to blow away your enemies, Jesus does not fit the bill. He can't even carry the plank of wood on which he'll be hung. Alexamenos' God is too weak for that. And the soldiers need him to be crucified. They have to complete this ritual. They can't have him dying by the roadside of exhaustion. That won't do. That's not shameful enough. And so, another cameo. Another person whose story gets intertwined with Jesus. After the servant girl and Barabbas and Pilate and now Simon of Cyrene. Here last Sunday evening, we're in Acts chapter 2. We were told there that Cyrene is in Libya in North Africa. And for some reason or another, this Simon was making his way into the city of Jerusalem that morning. Last minute shopping before the Sabbath, who knows? But we're told about him, and we're told that he's described as the father of Alexander and Rufus in verse 21, which is quite a lot of detail to give about some random guy who happened to be there, isn't it? It's widely assumed that Rufus here is named in the list of believers in Romans chapter 16. And so Mark's joining up the dots to say that guy's dad, he was the first person to literally follow Jesus' teaching, to take up Christ's cross and follow him. It's pretty cool, isn't it? We've got a saviour here who needed help. One who couldn't even make it through the act of saving his people without assistance. That happens time and again in the Bible, doesn't it? Like in the garden in Genesis 2, it wasn't good for the man to be alone. For him to do the things that God had asked him to do, he needed a companion. The man needed the woman. Or in Exodus chapter 17, you remember when the people are fighting down in the valley? And Moses is on the hill and he's holding up his arms and he can't hold his own arms up. He needs other people to support them. And then our God too. This is our God, the one who couldn't even make it to his own crucifixion without help. This is our God who came to carry the burden of our sin, though it broke him. One for whom carrying the burden of our sin left him no margin, no capacity to physically carry the tree on which he would be hung. He's the God who bears the burden of our sin because we can't. The God who teaches us you need help. And if we're to become more Christ-like, we'll need to become comfortable with being a burden to others. I've talked about this a number of times in recent months, but one of the many agonies for me of the proposed assisted suicide legislation that Parliament's debating at the moment is that it is really common in my experience for people to say, often towards the end of life or when they're particularly unwell, I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be a burden. And the legislation that is being discussed at the moment effectively says, this is the answer to that. I don't want to be a burden. Then die. Then die. Which is awful. Christ teaches us another way. Not to say you're not a burden, which is really appealing, isn't it? That's the thing you want to be able to say to somebody. They say, I don't want to be a burden. You say, no, you're no trouble. It's no problem at all. Actually, I think we can say something richer than that, something deeper. We say, yes, you know what? You are a burden to us. And that is costly, and it is inconvenient, and it is our utter privilege to bear your burden. Being human demands that we bear one another's burdens. Love demands that. We're born as a burden to our parents. Boaz Smith cannot do much for himself right now, and that's okay. And it's not just when we're born, but later on in life, at many times, we need other people to carry us. It happens to very many of us towards the end of life too. And yet a glorious part of being human is to carry one another's burdens. How much more in the church as God's new humanity? Now we get, don't we, the sense of carrying your blood relatives and the obligation of that, but here in church we get to do something more. And we seek, even though we fail to do it, to carry our blood-bought relatives, the people that God has put us together with. And what that means is that meeting need and weakness here is normal. That having burdens you can't carry is normal. Being limited is normal. And Christ knows what that's like. And our Christ took the burden of our sin on himself, and he needed a certain Simon to help him. And so also do we need one another. Like, it's deliberate that God saves us and puts us into churches and makes other people available to us to help us. That only works, of course, when we then step towards one another. And in a fairly transient town like ours, that has to be pretty dynamic. Like, we need to move quickly. Connect with people so they know your needs. So they will know your needs, so you will know their needs. I think it's one of the ways that church membership helps us. That we explicitly say to one another, as long as we're here for one another. As elders of the church, we take responsibility for members of the church. We write to you through the year and ask you, what can we pray for you? And when you reply, we pray for those things. And you can get in touch at any other time as well. It's our utter joy to be able to do that. Or it happens in our small groups, in places like Compass and in our home groups. We're there to carry one another's burdens as we know each other. Now, maybe you've just recently joined one of our home groups. That's 53 people in our church family since September. So there's a reasonable chance some of you are here today. It's an average of over three new members per group since then. Imagine that's been your situation. You're new in that group and then something blows up in your life. Your group will do what they can to carry your burdens, even though they barely know you. And likewise, you get to do the same for them. And can I say that we don't know when tough things are going to happen, do we? So don't leave yourself isolated. Don't think, I'll find some people to connect with in a few months' time. No, you might need that help tomorrow. You might need that help today. And it is there for you. And at times you will give more than you receive. And at other times you will receive more than you give. There's a helpful sense in which we can critique the idea of being a consumer at church. And this isn't a shop, it's not a show. It's more like a hospital. And when you need medical assistance, we don't critique you. Oh, you're such an NHS consumer. So needy of help. No, we know that's just obvious and good, isn't it? That it's great that there's help available. And sometimes you will need to receive more help than you can give, to be carried more by others than you can carry them. And at times, even, there are things that are simply too much. We'll need multiple sources of support. And even then, we might still only stumble forward, like our beaten and exhausted Saviour. And on Good Friday, Simon was compelled to become part of Jesus' story. There's nothing here to say that he knew Jesus before this. I think it's brilliant that we think his children were in church years and years later. So maybe this was the moment that things began for him. He certainly didn't get to prepare himself for this. He was just passing by. He just happened to be there when there happened to be a need. And he might have wished it had been somebody else. And other people might have thought that some other kind of person would have been better suited to meeting the need as well. But in God's sovereign purposes, this comes to him. He's there, and so he ends up shouldering Christ's cross. And perhaps you just wandered in here this morning on your way to somewhere else, and your mind is far more on that than being here right now. Good to have you here. You're not here by chance. God would have your story be woven into Christ's story today. First of all, to have Christ bear the burden of your sin, and then to invite you to bear others' burdens too. And the first step is far more important, that you recognize your need of his help. You can't carry the weight of your sin. You can't stand and plead your case on Judgment Day based on what you have done. Please don't imagine that that would turn out well. No, you need this Christ. You need the mocked king to go to the cross for you. But if you'll have him, or if you already do, as many of us here would say we do, then expect that at any moment, he might give you the opportunity to be a Simon to other people, to bear the burdens of other people. Not because you know them well, not because somehow they deserve your help, not because you're a hero. Both you and the person in need might both wish it was someone else who was provided to help, but it comes to you because you're there and the other person needs help. What a privilege. For your overflowing joy in Jesus, despite your own poverty, to rise up in rich generosity to meet somebody else in their time of need. Many will protest, I don't want to be a burden. But we reply at this. This is love. This is what it means to love you. God bore my burden, and he bore your burden. So let's bear one another's. First then, God calls us to wear Christ's name. Secondly, to receive help. And then, even more so, thirdly, to be saved by Jesus. Have a look with me from verse 27 to 32. Now at last, we're at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, as that name means. It's a hill outside the city walls, and three crosses stand silhouetted against the sky that Friday morning. There's going to be some weird cosmic effects to look at next time. But for now, it's the man on the middle cross who captures our attention as he's crucified. He's flanked left and right by two rebels. A chorus of jeers and insults strikes up, and passers by in verse 30 shout, "Save yourself!" At verse 32, even the criminals crucified alongside him join in with the mockery. And verse 31, the religious leaders show their faces once again, and they taunt him, speaking to each other, saying, "He saved others, can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so we may see and believe." Do you see it? To all intents and purposes, this is defeat. Utter humiliation is failure. And I'm here to tell you about what God cannot do. Like some people trying to sound smart will say things like this. Have you heard it? Can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? As if somehow that would defeat the Christian faith if we found something God cannot do. Oh, there is so much God can't do. He cannot lie. He cannot break his promises. And here, Jesus could not carry his own cross. And Jesus could not save himself if he was to save others. Hear their words, they say he saved others. Yes, he did. Yes, he did save other people. But how did he do that? He saved them by dying on the cross. Jesus himself said the reason he came, Mark 10:45, was to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die on the cross. He didn't come to hang on the cross for a little bit and then somehow peel himself off and leg it. No. He didn't come to rescue himself. He came to not rescue himself so that he could rescue sinners who could not rescue themselves. Later Bible writers will speak of this as the offense of the cross and the weakness of the cross and the foolishness of the cross. And isn't it just? You know, you can have a religion without a crucified Savior, as long as you don't want a Savior and you don't want a salvation. You notice what they say? They'll believe in Jesus if he comes down off the cross. Really? I very much doubt it. They want a religion without Christ, without crucifixion. And with respect, be a Muslim if you can't handle the cross. Be a Buddhist. Be an atheist. But there is no hope there. There is no salvation. There's only the vain hope that somehow you might be good enough, or you might be enlightened enough, or independent enough to find your own way. Christianity uniquely proclaims salvation. It uniquely offers you a Savior. The only way for sinful people to get saved is by the Savior dying for our sin. We worship a defeated and demeaned one, whose humiliation is exactly how he saves us. He was judged in our place. He carried our burden. See, it comes down to this. If you think you can save yourself, you will pursue strength and effort and learning and image in some shape or form, exhausting yourself to do whatever you can to make your case. Well, by contrast, you can do what very many here have already done and receive Christ's help. Bear his name, Christian. Know the relief of him bearing your burden. And by the Spirit's power, there is nothing more beautiful to you than his crucifixion. Look at this and you cry out, may I never lose the wonder of this. Long to know more deeply what that means, to know what it is to be helped by him, to have my self-reliance put to death so that I can be carried by other people, to have my self-preservation put to death so that I can go and bear others' burdens. And as we meet here on Sundays, we meet with the doors open, so it's really possible that you're here and you're looking in from the outside at these other people here who do believe. If that's you, like, what's to stop you being saved by Jesus too? Is it that you want to believe you could save yourself? That you want to think you're all right on your own? Let me ask you, does that really make sense? Why not rather accept that you are a hopeless sinner who should face God's judgment for your sin? And so because of that, get rescued by him. Get rescued by the King who came to bear judgment for you, to carry the burden of your sin for you, to stay on the cross here to save you. And you need only believe, just look to Jesus. See this one that they scorned in that mocking coronation. See him in the weakness as he was on the Via Dolorosa. See him on the cross as the whole world turned on him. I began by telling you a fable about a mouse saving a lion. And it's a children's story that reminds us of something deep down that we know. That salvation isn't always by absolute power. Sometimes, ultimately, it's achieved through weakness. You know, the capacity and capability and giftedness and brute strength and being full of energy and getting the top grades, that's not the only game in town. God does some of his best work in our weakness and smallness and infirmity and old age, in what you cannot do, in the sleepless nights and in hospital beds. And he'll find you there at the end of yourself, in what you cannot do. See, the true and better story is that of the crucified Savior, who through his humiliation and his weakness stayed on the cross precisely so he can save you. This is our God. Jesus, the only Savior of this world. And in this, his humiliation, he's offered to you to save you. Let's pray and then we're going to sing together. Our Father in heaven, you know us better than we even know ourselves. And in so many ways, we like to think we can save ourselves. That our deeds, our strength, our thinking would get us through. And it's such a lie. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for sending your son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his utter humiliation here. Thank you that he bore the burden of our sin, that he took the judgment that we deserve, that he stayed on the cross so he could save us. Thank you for the beauty and wonder of your son and of all that he's done. And Father, as we turn to him, as we trust him, you turn our lives upside down. Help us to be those who would be aware of the burdens around us, that we would move towards others, that we would serve and help, that we'd have the humility to be served and be helped. Father, we can't do that in ourselves. Left to our own devices, we just fight for our own situation, our own preservation and our reputation. Well, there's something so much better here. Thank you for Jesus. Fill our hearts with overflowing joy by your Spirit at all that he does for us. Thank you for our humiliated God. Thank you for the goodness of his gospel. Thank you for the opportunity of being together as a people to serve one another, to be served, and to make much of the Lord Jesus, who is our Saviour. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs together about who our Jesus is. So if you're able, do stand.